We have come to the final session in this three-week course on Jesus' sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've sort of set the groundwork for what we're going to discuss this morning. And we've zeroed in on key doctrinal principles. We've done some exegetical work looking at the main and primary texts. And now today what we're going to do is we're going to seek to draw out the real application for our own lives, our own sorrows, our own temptations based on Jesus' experience. And maybe to start with, maybe we'll do this at the end. One of the things I've repeatedly said and thought about as I prepped this was the idea that Jesus' example in the garden is both instructive and therapeutic. And so what I'd like to do is just unpack that idea for a moment. So the idea that Jesus in the garden is therapeutic, it means that he offers us encouragement. He offers us hope, both through his solidarity with us, right, and through the way that he lived it out. You likely know the difference between someone who can relate to your suffering and someone who can't, right? You likely know that difference. Someone who really understands, can identify with what you're going through, and someone who doesn't. Those who can relate know how to say the right things, or sometimes they know how to say nothing, and that's meaningful in and of itself. They can offer encouragement that is grounded in the complexity of the problem, not in sort of simple platitudes. And they can understand the hardship and the pain and the tears, and they don't need you to provide explanations or justifications. They just understand. You know, think about someone who doesn't quite understand. They often have simplistic advice, right? It usually begins with the words, you just need to, dot, 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 right? And they offer sort of trite encouragements, right? Even Bible verses, right? I mean, I can remember well-meaning people at my dad's funeral, right, who spoke true things. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Thank you. Right? Yes. No, I know, it's true. It's just not the most encouraging comment right at the moment, right? Yeah, you know the difference. Jesus is like this, right, that he gets what it is to go through hardship and sorrow. When you speak to Jesus about your pain, he gets it. When you cry out to Jesus asking for some hardship to be removed from you, he knows what that desperation feels like. He understands it. He understands why you're asking it. When you feel the utter weight of temptation pressing in upon you, Jesus can sympathize. So the therapeutic value here is that there is comfort in being seen and understood in our moments of deepest sorrow. Nothing, I think, makes a hardship heavier than feeling alone in it, right? Most of us, in our sorrow, we simply want to be witnessed. We want someone to say, I see your pain, I know it's real, I know it matters. And Jesus is that person, right? So imagine this, the God of the universe, he through whom all things were made, sees you in your sorrow and says, it matters even to me. You don't have to prove the heaviness of your grief or your pain or your heartache to Jesus. He gets it. So his example is therapeutic for us. But it's also instructive because more than just witnessing our moments of anguish, Jesus offers us insight in how to navigate it, how to walk through such moments. Because he went through them and because he relied on the Holy Spirit to do it, we can follow his example. What we're going to do in this class this morning is attempt to build a framework for suffering based on Jesus' experience, based on his example. This is a form of what's sometimes called practical theology, which isn't a title I love because it makes it seem like other theology isn't practical, and all theology should be practical, but that's a different soapbox, and I'll step off of that. We want to let the scriptures give us the answer to how should we face suffering. What do we learn about suffering from Jesus' example? That's what we're going to kind of highlight this morning. So, the very first and most obvious thing I see from the text that we've read is that we should be honest about our suffering. So think about it. Jesus doesn't shy away from honest descriptions about how he felt. Each of the gospel accounts describes in vivid detail the intensity of Jesus' experience in the garden. What are some of the things you remember about the way Jesus is described in the Garden of Gethsemane as he goes through this anguish?
That he sweat tears of blood.
Sweat drops of blood, yes. What else?
Greatly distressed.
Greatly distressed. Yeah.
The word that wasn't mentioned yet, it says it all about therapeutic, is empathy.
Empathy?
Because he has been through it.
Yeah, yeah.
He can understand.
Absolutely. The author of Hebrews gives us that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
He felt alone.
He felt alone. Yeah. Yeah, here were some of the things I jotted down. It says he was sorrowful unto death. That's not that he was dying. That is, he was sorrowful. That is, his sorrow felt like dying. He was troubled. He was in anguish. He sweat drops of blood. How about this one? He was so exhausted that angels had to come and strengthen him for what still lay ahead. He was so spent in the stress and the anxiety of the moment. He asked the Lord that he might not have to go to the cross. He asked his friends to pray with him. Jesus experienced intense anxiousness, stress, terror. He cried out to God in desperation. And if this is true of the divine Son of God in the flesh, then it is an invitation for us to be honest about our own hurts and our own sorrows and our own fears and our own dreads. Sometimes within the church, we have this pressure to sanitize our suffering, right? What do I mean by that? What might I mean by that?
Kind of downplay it.
Downplay it, sure.
We want it to be removed and not have the strength to get through it.
Sure, take sure. It away. That's true.
If many times, at least previous, when I was in Assembly of God teaching for 20 years. They would a confession of a weakness or whatever would show that you lack.
Yeah, absolutely. I think sometimes we get this idea that to be brutally honest about our hardship would be wrong. It would be almost sinful, right? It would be ungrateful. We have this tendency sometimes to even think, well, you know, just don't complain, you know? Complaining is the worst thing you could do. Except that the scriptures are full of complaints, right? I mean, the Psalms, Lamentations, complaint after complaint after complaint, right? Yeah. But we have that idea like it's wrong. It would be sinful, ungrateful for me to complain about my circumstance. And sometimes we fear that it will be too much for God to hear. Like he'll be upset with us. And in truth, it's often really only other believers who get tired of our suffering. It's they who get upset. And people will try to talk you and I out of feeling bad. Peter tries to do this with our Lord. Look at Matthew 16. Someone read for us verses 21, 22, and 23.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to reason, saying, "Advert, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not to mind on God's interest of man's."
All right, so Peter doesn't like all this death talk, right? Like, Jesus, cut it out, right? Like, you're so pessimistic. Like, let's tidy that up. Let's not repeat this refrain anymore. I like the way the text says, Peter took him aside and began to what? That's a pretty gutsy move. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes him, right? Now, Jesus here, he speaks of the sort of satanic influence behind Peter's words because they're attempting to undermine the mission of God. But you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sees it as proper to say all that he feels, to be honest about his suffering. In fact, something I think I've come to learn and genuinely appreciate in more recent years is how Scripture doesn't simply invite us to be honest about our hurts. It actually helps us articulate those hurts. So think, have you ever had that experience where you felt such an intensity of pain or hurt or confusion or sadness that you don't really even know how to describe? Someone says, what's wrong? And you're like, I don't know, right? God offers us help in those moments. What I love about reading through the Psalms is that the honesty and the expression of suffering that they detail is so poetic and helpful and relatable. So consider, for example, Psalm 22. The psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? What's the psalmist talking about? He's saying, Lord, I cry out and it feels like you don't even hear me. Or Psalm 42, verse 9 specifically says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? He is asking real hard questions of the Lord. You're supposed to be my rock, and I feel like you're nowhere. Or consider Psalm 88. Anybody know anything about Psalm 88? I got rock and roll ears. I hear mumbling, but I can't hear anything. Anybody know anything about Psalm 88? It is the darkest psalm in the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible. So one of the things that's interesting about a lot of the psalms is they have these moments of, you know, Lord, you're far from me. You don't care for me. Where are you? But I will trust in the Lord. Right? So there's this interplay where the psalmist is saying he doubts and he has faith. He doubts and he has faith. Psalm 88 is just doubt from beginning to end. There's no sort of turn of phrase. There's no sort of championing faith and hope. It is, in one sense, a hopeless psalm. The psalm ends in sorrow, and the last words, the very last words of the psalm, are darkness is my only friend. So you think about this, right? Who is the author of Psalm 88 and all other psalms? God. Why on earth would God include such an utterly depressing psalm? Why put that in the Bible? You can include anything you want, God. Why would you make these holy words? Because that's how we feel. That's what we go through. There are seasons where there's no bouncing back. Right? We've got that long struggle of hardship and sorrow and discouragement. And in those moments, God wants to say, I know what you're feeling. I see that. I care about that. Not just that he cares about it, but he gave us words to help articulate the depth of that kind of pain. Darkness is my only friend. That's a word that in real deep seasons of sorrow, you can relate to that. God wants you to know he understands and he sees. He includes these words because he wants us to know he cares about what we go through. He includes these words to help us find ways to articulate our struggles, to give expression to our confusion, our hurt, our anguish. In fact, God is so compassionate, he even helps us articulate our frustrations and confusions with him. That is, I feel confused about what you're doing, Lord. I don't understand. Where are you? Why are you doing this? And he says, let me help you put that into better words. That's how compassionate he is. Here's what you mean to say when you're frustrated with me. That's how compassionate he is. Scripture encourages us to be honest about our suffering, and that is seen in the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, I think that Jesus' example encourages us to seek relief. We sometimes have a way of theologizing suffering within the Christian community that makes it sort of so pious to suffer and discredits any efforts to find relief. So the belief that God uses suffering has led some of us to think, well, I can't ask for God to change my suffering then. And in my line of work, this has sometimes been communicated as distinguishing between or relieving symptoms and treating problems. So if someone is depressed, some theologies will suggest you just need to deal with the deep root issues of your depression and not seek any other sort of emotional relief. I think that's bad theology and bad practice, right? I don't get a headache and say, thank you, Lord, for this headache, and I'm going to learn something through this headache. I usually take ibuprofen, right? I'm grateful for ibuprofen. I got no problem with ibuprofen. And Jesus has no problem managing people's symptoms. Consider all the healings and the miracles that he did while on earth. He gives sight to the blind. He makes a lame man walk. He cures a woman of a bleeding disorder that she's had for years. And we might be tempted to say, Jesus, you're only treating symptoms. They're still going to die. But Jesus knew that. But he cared about the symptoms that they still had. He cared about the pain they were going through. I mean, he brought Lazarus back from the dead knowing Lazarus was going to die again, right? Jesus knew, and he knows better than us, and yet he still chooses to heal. He still chooses to feed the hungry. He still chooses to manage people's symptoms. And here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus seeks relief, doesn't he? What is he doing when he's praying? He is going to God for help. And in particular, what he asks is, could this cup be removed from me? He's asking for relief. He's asking that God would change his circumstances. Friends, it is not wrong to look for relief. It is not wrong to ask God to change our circumstances, to provide alternate options. It's not wrong to ask God to remove a trial from your life. In fact, it's very in line with what Jesus does. It's not wrong. It's not unbiblical. It doesn't mean that you are more interested in being happy than being holy. It doesn't mean that if you seek relief from trouble that you aren't interested in spiritual growth. It is a godly thing to do to ask God to change your circumstances. Yeah, Laura.
Do you think maybe, or have you seen that maybe people don't do that because they feel like they deserve it or they're living under a condemnation rather than free from condemnation?
That's certainly possible, right? I mean, there are people who have such a view of their of themselves, they have a view of their guilt, and they carry around shame that leads them to think, I deserve all the worst of the worst. That's certainly true. I think there's the other spectrum is there are people who are so, like I've been saying, we're so convinced that holiness means that you have to just face all your suffering with a smile. And we're so convinced of that, and we teach each other that, and we hear sermons on that, and so that when we get into these kinds of situations, we struggle. And in fact, some of what happens, I think, for some of us is we don't actually want to face our suffering with a smile, but we paint it on, right? I mean, who wants to face theirs? But we paint it on, and we go around carrying the burden of our sorrow and talking in pious language, and then we just face it alone because we're not inviting anybody to step into that weakness with us and suffer with us. And so I think one of the things Jesus does teach us is be honest about your suffering, and it's perfectly legitimate to ask for relief. Yeah, Bob.
Certainly, we know Jesus didn't deserve
right.
suffering.
Right.
So how could we think we deserve ours? All suffering isn't deserved. And isn't it, if you think you're never going to get over this, isn't that just a lack of faith that we're only here temporarily anyway, and we're going to a life everlasting, and it's going to be better if you have enough faith for that?
Well, two things to that. One is we do deserve our suffering. So that's one of the big differences between me and Jesus. I deserve this and exponentially more. So that's one of the differences. I think maybe the slight caveat there is I think some individuals, when they recognize what they deserve, they walk with a sense of self-atonement as opposed to Christ's atonement. So If I have a deep sense of I am a messed up person who deserves all kinds of awfulness, what I tend to do when I approach suffering is I tend to view it in terms of I'm paying off my debt, right? So I'm sort of punishing myself or allowing myself to be punished, and I'm taking the full brunt of it because I know that I'm sort of paying off my own wickedness. And so even believers can get stuck in thinking that way. And what we want to be able to say is, yes, we deserve suffering, we deserve punishment, but Christ has paid the consequences of our sin, and so there is freedom for us not to carry guilt and shame for the rest of our lives. The second part of that, I'm not quite sure exactly if I'm tracking with you, but I would say the amount of faith required for a believer is this much, right? Mustard seed, right? Nothing. So I can have that much faith and still struggle with my hardships, right? So the amount of my suffering is not determined by the quality of my faith. All believers face suffering. And even, you know, the psalmist, some people will talk about, you know, well, if you just had greater faith, you wouldn't be anxious. Well, the psalmist says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. It's not an either or. It's a because I am afraid, I trust in the Lord. So both of those things can go together perfectly, fear and faith. It's not a one or the other. And so I don't want to paint a picture that if I just have enough faith, I'll face all my suffering well. Not the least of which is because here is Jesus, perfect in faith, in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, is there some other way to do this? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it reminds me of like the Lord's Prayer. You know, honestly, you know, may my trials lead not to temptation. Mm. Trials and suffering are going to cause us to draw closer to God.
Yes, yeah, absolutely.
Even though we don't want to go through it, it's necessary in our walk.
Yes. Yes, yes. Suffering has purposes, and they're good purposes. Not that I love the suffering, right, but I love the purposes, right? And of course, we see that in Christ as well. Yeah.
But also, some suffering is really just common to all men.
Yes.
We all lose loved ones at some point.
Yes, yeah.
We all have family members who, or ourselves, who have,
yeah,
physical issues. So, I mean, that is common to everybody.
Yes.
And so we're going to have that, and as we go through it, we're going to feel that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the world is broken and we live in it, right? And until Jesus comes back, the world will remain broken, which means there's no way to avoid suffering, right? And so even as believers, we can struggle with why is God allowing X, Y, Z? Well, some of that is a product of the brokenness of the world that God is allowing to continue until he returns to restore all things. And so as long as the world remains the way it is, we will all have suffering. And Jesus makes that point too. In this world, you will have trouble. It's a guarantee. That's one of those biblical promises we don't often like to claim, right? But there it is. Yeah.
I think sometimes we can get confused between, you know, there's that promise of in this world you will have trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And so if in this world you don't have trouble, then maybe that's a reason to start looking at the kind of life you're living. Woe to you when all men speak well of you.
Sure.
That sort of idea.
Sure.
But just because we encounter the trouble, I think we get confused in the belief that we have to then stay in it stoically through the...
Yes, yes.
Like, suffer the entire weight of all it could be.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, often, I mean, we have all kinds of really unhealthy ways about thinking about suffering, right? The one is that we do think that we can avoid it or that we can escape it or that if we have enough faith or we do the right things, then we won't face it. You know, and Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you. And then we are. We're like, why is this happening to me? Peter's like, I told you. But the other part of it, I think, is we often think of suffering in terms of there's a lesson for me to learn here. And if I just learn the right lesson, God will remove the trouble. And one of the most important things for us to conclude is that suffering is not a riddle to be solved. That is, suffering is not some puzzle that if you just put all the pieces right together, you'll learn the lesson and the suffering will be over. Number one, that's not how suffering works. You know, suffering does refine us. It does do things in us. But it's not there because you didn't learn something and God needed to teach you a lesson. And part of the other problem is the way we view God teaching us lessons, right? We have this kind of like sense of God's consequences as though they're arbitrary. So I remember a young man many years ago who, he said, I didn't pray in the morning, and then I got a flat tire on the way to work, and I knew it was God, you know, telling me. And I was like, well, I'm not sure that's quite the, right? You know, I think about this when we talk about, you know, when we learn about, teach about, instruct other people on, when we practice good parenting, right? Your kid doesn't do something bad on Thursday, and then on Sunday, you spank him for it, right? Your kid's like, what is that for, right? There's no connection, right? The spanking didn't match the crime, and the crime was 3 days old, and it doesn't make any sense. And the Lord is, I'm not a better dad than he is, right? He doesn't dish out arbitrary punishments like, oh, you know, 3 years ago, you did that thing, and now you're not going to close on any houses. You're going to be homeless, like. No, that's not the way the Lord works. And he wants us to learn. When he wants us to learn, he makes the connection obvious. This consequence is because of this sin. It matches. It makes sense. It's not arbitrary. So sometimes we get into these places where we're having pain, or we're having sorrow, we're having relational problems, and we think the Lord is punishing me for something, and we start going through our brain, what is he punishing me for so that I can learn from it and the punishment will end? But that's just not how... that's not how good parenting works, and we're not better than he is. All right, those are all freebies for whatever they're worth. All right, let's move on here. The next thing we learn here is we should avoid self-criticism. Now, I do understand that there are all types of suffering that arise because of our own sin and our own foolishness. And, of course, even in those moments, Jesus has compassion on sinners and fools, right? He has pity on Peter. He has pity on Jerusalem. He has pity on sinners when he goes to the cross. But here's an important point we learned from Christ's suffering. Your experience does not necessarily say anything about your spiritual maturity. I mean, is there anyone in the world more spiritually mature than Emmanuel, right? But as we saw last week, the author of Hebrews says that in his earthly life, it was one full of loud cries and tears. Jesus, though God, experienced anguish in the flesh. His suffering was not a result of sin. It was not a result of spiritual weakness. He was perfect and without sin, and he suffered. So don't make the assumption that your suffering is a result of your sin or your immaturity or God's judgment. See, I should have waited, and I would have gotten to some of these points, and I started talking about them earlier. The apostles made this assumption when they came upon a man born blind, right? What do they say about the man born blind? Yeah, they want to know whose sin, right? Who's responsible for the blindness, Jesus? Is it him or is it his parents? Somebody's responsible. People aren't just born blind. It's a consequence. It's a punishment. That's the way they interpret it. But Jesus corrects their bad theology and he says, nobody sinned. It's not a punishment. His suffering, right, though hard, was like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was an opportunity for God's power to be displayed. Now, that statement does admittedly open up a whole theological can of worms that I don't want to dive into this morning, but there's a recognition here that when we suffer, it is not automatically to be assumed it's because you've done something wrong or you're spiritually weak. I will often encourage people that they should feel their feelings without judgment. God does not condemn you for feeling discouraged or sorrowful or frustrated or heartbroken. Not only does he not condemn you, the scriptures testify that God draws near to the brokenhearted. That is, when you are honest about those sufferings, those heartaches, the Lord delights to come near to you in those. So consider Psalm 34:18. Look at this one with me. Someone read verse 18 of Psalm 34.
The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit.
He is near. Now, I mean, the Lord's near to all of us, right? But there's something unique about that phrase. There's something about the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit, receiving some unique comfort and presence from the Lord, right? Flip over to Psalm 147. Someone read verse 3.
He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
Mm-hmm. Now, the attention and the attentiveness there. Heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. Now, there is a way to read those texts that adds to our discouragement, right? If I'm brokenhearted and it doesn't feel like God is near, well, then that means something's wrong with me. Or if I'm brokenhearted and it doesn't seem like God is healing my broken heart, then that means something's wrong with me. God is angry with me. But you see, all the promises of God find their fulfillment in who? Jesus. So flip with me to 2 Corinthians 1. Someone read verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1.
For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory.
All the promises, even the promises of broken hearts being healed, all the promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. And this means that as we experience suffering, we look to Christ and know that because of His suffering in our place, one day it will all be made right. See, God heals broken hearts, sometimes in this life, but always in the next. Always. Again, Christ's suffering is the key to understanding our own. What else do we learn? Well, we learn that we should engage support. Jesus, who as God needed nothing, demonstrates for us the importance of inviting others into our sorrow. So He asks Peter, He asks James, He asks John to come a little further with Him. Come and watch, come and pray. The text demonstrates the intimacy of these relationships by pointing out that Jesus, who loved all His disciples, asked most of them to stop a little further back. It was only these three that got to go in closer. Jesus had close friends. And the Bible actually commends friendship to us. Our modern American culture does not value friendship. Friends are nice if you can have them, but you don't really need them. They're like icing on the cake or the caboose on the train. You can have them, but you don't really need them. But Scripture shows us glowing examples of the importance of close, intimate relationships. Right? We've seen on a previous sermon series, David and Jonathan, right? How intimate their friendship was. In fact, so intimate that modern culture can't even categorize it. We're like, well, there must have been something else going on there, right? We can't even contemplate that. Jesus called Himself a friend closer than a brother, right? His death was labeled as laying down His life for His friends. So the gospel uses the language of friendship to help communicate to us its beauty and power. If we don't value friendship, we will miss one of the beautiful facets of the gospel. Invite friends into your sorrow. Shared sorrow is easier to bear. And that's why Scripture speaks in Galatians 6 of bearing one another's burdens. If you are a believer, you do not have the luxury of not being a burden to someone. It's a requirement. You must burden others, or you will not enable them to fulfill God's commands. You need them, and they need your burdens. Again, we marvel at the example of Jesus. Even He, the divine Son of God, does not keep His problems to Himself. He shares them. He invites His friends to stay with Him, witness Him, pray with Him. They, of course, fail miserably, but He asks. He gives us a model of how to face suffering with companionship and support. Yeah, Dan?
You go back many years ago to Man is from Mars and that book where it talks about the man deals with his issues and problems by going into the cave and isolation, where a woman will engage in conversation with other women to help heal.
Yeah. Yeah,
the world is telling men to take it on by yourself.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's a problem that has persisted to this day. I mean, I think the current statistics say something like men between the ages of like 25 and 45, 40-something have no close male friends. The average male between the ages of 25 and 45 has no close male friends. Zero, right? He has work associates. He has people he knows, but he has no close male friends. And there's been an actual study, I mean, a sociological study tracing these trends. A guy named Robert Putnam put out a book a number of years ago called Bowling Alone, in which he talked about the decline in social clubs in society, like bowling leagues. He talked about the decline in those clubs and revealed that there was this trend of just a loss of friendship. People who are just less and less interested in socializing and getting together. And you think about that, you know, in our own lives today, even in the church, we're not really doing a whole lot better with friendship than the rest of the world. That is, we are all so busy, it feels like we have to squeeze friendship in somewhere.
Well, I think the internet too.
Yes, well, it's given us the illusion of really close, intimate friendships. And you have 15,000 friends? That's amazing. Wow. That's so great. Aren't you well liked? Yeah. But the truth is we don't make time for that. We're all so busy running and running and running. And, you know, my wife has this phrase where she says, if you decide to get off the merry-go-round, I'm not going to be busy. I'm going to make time for friends. You get off the merry-go-round. Everybody else stayed on. And now you're just lonely with nothing to do. Right? Yeah. It's hard. Yeah, Laura, you've had your hand up a couple minutes.
I'm just really thankful for this church and for all the teachings here, because for the last 6 years, I've been able to realize what God has actually called us to do with friendships.
Well, great.
I did the Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. I know people that did that, Wild at Heart books. It all talks about isolation for men.
Mm. Yeah.
What a toxic thing
to
feed the brain.
Yeah, it is. It's hard. I mean, I think men are fed this line that they genuinely believe today, which is, I really don't need other people. I'm okay. And they genuinely believe that. And it's utterly false and utterly unhealthy and utterly unsustainable. And it's really why suicide among men is higher than it is among women. Because men are feeling and carrying the weights of loneliness in ways that they weren't designed to do.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that.
What were you going to say?
I often hear in the context of it's important to go to church, the idea of you cannot carry out the love one another commands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if you tie that in also with the common knowledge of familiarity breeds contempt, when you get to know somebody more and closer and spend more time with them, you see more and more of their cracks, their weaknesses. Mm. And so if you don't have closer friends, then you lose out on the true depth of what that love one another.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I think about, you know, when I talk with counselees who are struggling with the love of God, the unconditional love of God, it's often because they don't have categories for unconditional love. There's nobody in my life that loves me despite my faults. There's nobody like that. So how on earth can I conceptualize God that way? Yeah, so the value even for relating to God by relating to one another. Yeah, crucially important. And this, unrelated here, but it makes me think too, like the importance of the church getting friendship well. I think about individuals within our fellowship who struggle with same-sex attraction, who want to follow Jesus, but who anticipate they will never get married. If they do not have friendship in the church, they will spend a life alone. And that is a hard, hard place. And in conjunction with that, and now I'm on a soapbox. In conjunction with that, do not put all your relational eggs in the marriage basket. Your spouse cannot hold all your friendship requests. That is so unhealthy for you and unhealthy for them. You need friends outside of marriage, right? Deb.
As you get older, it's even worse.
Okay.
Because the elderly, they're really alone.
Yeah.
You know, they lose their spouse, they lose their their family or whatever, and they're put in a home and they're gone.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, our need to continue to care. But this has been so uplifting and encouraging. Man, praise the Lord for this conversation. Roger.
We need it. It's so nice to have a spouse that allows me to have
friends
outside.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, because our culture is in this mode right now where we've recognized the loss of friendship. And so what do we say about our spouse? My spouse is my best friend, which may be true, but what we often mean is my spouse is my only friend, right? And that becomes this tight little circle where this is the only person I interact with, and then we annoy each other, right? Right? And so we need other relationships. All right, moving on. Remind yourself you're not alone. Perhaps one of the hardest things about suffering of nearly every type is the way in which it makes us feel like we are alone. Even when we know others are going through similar struggles, we feel nonetheless alone. We know that what Paul says about temptation, right? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So take grief, for example. You can think about how many people in a single year within your social circle, how many people experience loss? And in the midst of losing someone, even though you know others have been through or are going through that trial, you still feel completely alone. Right? And in part, this is because the suffering is unique to us in some sense, right? I remember when my dad died, I knew plenty of people who had lost their parents, but the world stopped for me, right? I mean, I remember being in church the following Sunday and feeling like, I do not want to be here. Because everybody else just went on, right? Life continued for them. And so it feels so utterly alone in that moment. But we are not alone. In fact, one of the amazing things about what we see in Christ's suffering is that he experiences what we fear, aloneness. He experiences it so that we will never have to truly experience it. Christ was alone so that you won't have to be alone. This doesn't mean that we don't feel lonely or isolated or discouraged or misunderstood, nor does it mean that we don't experience friends and family who bail on us. But God will never abandon his children. Christ experienced the abandonment of the Father, so to speak, so that we do not have to face that. We may say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it may genuinely feel like he has, but it won't be true. Feelings don't overrule the promises of God, and he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we have the opportunity to coach ourselves, tell ourselves in the midst of sorrow, God is with me. Jesus has guaranteed that. Furthermore, Christ experienced this suffering, which he did not have to, in order to have solidarity with us. Think particularly about the agony of Christ in the garden. It is intense and deep and real, and yet I think of the words of Jonathan Edwards. When he said this, "The sufferings which Christ underwent in his agony in the garden were not his greatest sufferings, though they were so very great. But his last sufferings upon the cross were his principal sufferings." That is, all the intensity that we see here in Jesus, all that we've spent our time focusing on in Christ's sorrow, that's not even the greatest suffering that he faced. And Edwards notes that if this is how intense the sight of the cup of God's wrath was to Jesus, how much greater was it to actually drink it? He anticipated it and he feared it. How much greater was it to actually drink it? And then this raises the question, why did God require that Jesus see so clearly the cup before he drank it? I mean, Jesus had spoken often about his impending death, clearly and factually and calmly. There was no hint of dread or terror in those moments. In Matthew 16:21, we see that. It was a regular feature of his dialogue to speak of his impending death. But now, here in the garden, it is suddenly so crystallized that he looks at it with terror. Why? Why make Jesus go through that? Jonathan Edwards says, "It's so Jesus' obedience came with complete willingness. He saw it completely, and he still chose it." And that's a good answer. It's a true answer, I think. But I think, too, our answer should acknowledge Jesus' solidarity with us. He experienced suffering in order to show us he understands, in order to say to you and I, you are not alone when it's hard. You are not alone in your anguish. Lastly here, and I'll move quickly, Jesus submits to the Lord's will. Jesus' example is hard for us at this point, because our emotions are so powerful and so intense, it is hard not to listen to them. Our emotions tell us things that feel so true, we can't convince ourselves otherwise, right? Have you ever been anxious and somebody said, "Calm down"? Right, like, that's so helpful, right? "Oh, thank you for saying that now. Whew, that's just what I needed," right? Or, you know, you can think about that annoying song on the radio, "Don't worry, be happy. Oh, thank goodness. If I just hum this all day, everything will be fine." But you know you can't just flip a switch. You can't just make your emotions change. But Jesus models for us how to navigate deeply, intensely felt emotions. First, he takes his emotions to the Lord. So he invites us to talk honestly to God about what we feel. And then he reminds us of the character of God. Jesus trusts the Lord because he knows who he is. He believes the promises of God. Here in the garden, he reminds himself of the power of God. But it's not just that he knows all things are possible for his Father. That's the phrase he uses. It's that he knows his Father is good. How can Jesus say, if you won't take the cup, how can Jesus say, "Your will be done" then? He can say it because he knows that if there were any other way, the Father would give that to his Son because he's good. Remind yourself of the character of God. Meditate on who he is. And then Jesus believes God in spite of how he feels. Jesus isn't here telling us how to change our feelings. He's telling us how to believe God even when it's hard, even when you don't want to believe. You press into God. You hold fast in spite of the fact that everything in you says this isn't true. Jesus felt terrified, but he trusted God and he pressed forward. You keep putting one foot in front of the other. You keep talking to God. You keep being faithful and obedient, even when you don't feel like it. Jesus shows us the value of doing this, for he did not shrink back. He trusted the Father. How you feel will challenge your faith. There's no getting around that. But when your faith is weak, remind yourself that God does not need great faith from you and I. A mustard seed is all that is required. So you just keep putting one foot in front of the other. All right, there's a lot more we could say about Christ's example in the garden. I'm out of time, so I'm going to pray and end here. Jesus, we are so grateful for your example and more grateful for your obedience, that you did what we could not do in dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. And because we have put our faith in you, you have promised us a renewed spirit. You have promised us your Holy Spirit to help us face trials and hardships. And so, Lord, as we, in this class, many of us facing real hardships ahead of us this week, this month, this year, and we know all of us will eventually face such hardships, we pray, Lord, comfort and encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to follow your example. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Thanks, guys.